If you're not already there, turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be in chapter 5 tonight. Chapter 5 of Romans. And normally I don't, on your handout, print the verses. But the passage that we're covering tonight is complex and in some ways convoluted. And therefore, I thought it would help to have the verses right before you as we discuss them. As we discussed last week, chapter 5, we started chapter 5 last week, marks a turning point in Paul's book to the Romans. And Paul, as he makes this turning point and moves into chapter 5, he makes the assumption that the reader has accepted his argument of justification by faith. So, as you read these passages tonight, and as you read the rest of the book of Romans, please understand that's where Paul is. In his mind, he's assuming that you've already accepted that, and therefore he's really only talking to believers at that point, because only believers accept justification by faith. And in the first half of chapter 5, he proceeded, as we discussed last week, to spell out the tremendous implications, or as we referred to it last week, the perks or the benefits of being justified in Christ. And so we talked about 9 major benefits and how wonderful a privilege it is to be in Christ. Well, tonight we're going to continue through the rest of the 5th chapter to the Romans, and we're going to go from 12 to 21. And Paul is going to summarize for us the theology of the last several chapters, which deals with the lostness of mankind and his rescue through God's provision of Jesus Christ. I'm going to read from a couple of different commentaries about this particular passage. This is Alan Johnson. It says, "This passage is generally recognized," talking about chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. "This passage is generally recognized to be at the same time both the most profound and the most difficult in the whole book of Romans, if not the whole New Testament. Some see the section as an abrupt, unrelated, and generally unintelligible insertion into Paul's main argument." This is another preface about this particular passage from R. Kent Hughes. He writes, "It is universally agreed that the passage before us is one of the greatest theological sections in the entire Bible. In its 10 verses, Paul summarizes the theory of the preceding chapters about the lostness of man and his rescue through God's provision. It is also commonly agreed that Romans 5:12 through 21 is among the most difficult passages in Romans, if not the entire New Testament. In this respect, another well-known commentator says, Paul's thoughts leap forth here like a torrential mountain stream. They rush on with such force that they do not always come to a carefully formed expression. As a result, when we read this section, it is difficult to stay with the flow of thought." John MacArthur wrote in his commentary about this particular passage, that there are simply some passages of Scripture that will puzzle us until we meet Christ face to face. This is a very difficult passage to understand, not so much for some of the theology, but it often raises more questions than it answers. It's straightforward and yet complex. It is like Paul is so wound up that he begins to start one train of thought, and in the middle of that train of thought, he abruptly changes to emphasize something else. I must admit, I personally, and maybe you will too as we go through it, I personally had trouble following this thought line at times, and I read it over and over and over. But with the help of the resources that I used, I'm going to give you a summary of the thoughts that I have and quite a few thoughts that they had. You know, there's much more learned biblical scholars than me, so I'm relying quite heavily upon their knowledge in this passage tonight. So, based upon that, I'm kind of giving you a preface. It's sort of like the little sign that before you get on the roller coaster, it says, if you're pregnant or you're a child or you got back problems or you got heart problems, don't get on this coaster. Okay, I've kind of given you the upfront warning here. As we delve into it, I'm going to do the best I can to explain it to you, but you're probably going to go away with some questions. And if you do, go see Brian or Charlie or BJ. Okay? All right. We're going to start in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And I'm going to read it. Y'all read along with me. You can read from your Bible because maybe it is a different version and maybe that'll come to you a little clearer. But I'm reading out of the NASB. Okay? Romans 5, starting in 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If that's not a mouthful, I don't know what is. As simply as I know how to convey it to you, we're going to discuss three primary stages in the history of mankind. We're going to discuss mankind's ruin, mankind's rescue, and mankind's reign. We cannot understand these concepts unless we first look at the stages as they played out in human history. And because this is a contrasting piece of writing, you notice that it contrasts the one man to the one man, and that's why I entitled this particular lesson, Two Men, Two Acts, or Two Actions, and then Two Results. There's going to be a lot of contrasting of those two men. And we're not going to be able to follow it exactly verse by consecutive verse, and that in itself takes me out of my comfort zone of teaching, because I'm used to teaching as the Bible lays it out, and it's very, you know, simple to follow through verse by verse at times. In this case, we're not going to be able to do that. We're going to have to do some jumping around. So hang on. So let's first look at the first stage of mankind, and that one on your outline is the ruin of mankind through Adam. The Holy Scriptures start out this way in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And from there, God creates all things on, in, and above the earth, including mankind. Adam and later his helpmate Eve, they lived in a perfect environment. There was no bad weather. There was no infectious diseases. There was no annoying traffic. There was no complicated judicial system. There was no loud and obnoxious neighbors. There was no pollution. There was no man-eating animals. There was no cactus and thorn bushes. There was no lack of perfectly nutritious and plentiful food. And there was no death and no taxes. And there was one rule, wasn't there? There was one rule. Do not eat of this tree. Was there any other rules that you remember? No. Life in that society was pretty good, wasn't it? Pretty straightforward. It didn't get any better until we get to heaven. There's only one rule. And life was good for a short period of time, wasn't it? Then came along trouble in the form of a serpent. And you're familiar with the story. You know how the story goes. And in the words of the serpent, the one rule was really more like a guideline, wasn't it? The serpent said, "Surely you won't die." God said, "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." What does the serpent do? He presents it more of, "Now, come on, it's not really a rule." And so what happened? Adam and Eve believed the serpent rather than believed God, didn't they? And from the moment of Adam's disobedience, two things came into the world that were not intended to exist in the Garden of Eden. And that was sin and death. And because of that, God kicked them out. Let's look at A on your outline, the reality and the scope of His action. And who I'm talking about here is Adam's action. 12a, 5:12, the beginning of it says, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race." Adam was the first human to sin, and through him sin entered into the complete human race. Question is, here's one of the very debatable questions that many scholars will spend many hours studying and debating, is how did it do that? He was given one rule. He broke the rule. God said, because you broke the rule, these kind of things are going to happen to you. How did it get to all the rest of the people? They didn't sin, did they? They were never told by God that they couldn't eat of the bush or the tree. How did sin enter into the whole human race? Let's go back. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And let's start in verse 9. "Then the Lord called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" See, you know, immediate blame shifting here. "Then the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Blame shifting again. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. And on your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was mother of all the living." Folks, God's punishment for sin was not, if you do that one more time. Did you ever hear that when you were a kid? You do that one more time. God's punishment was swift and it was lasting. Adam and Eve sinned by eating, therefore they would suffer in order to eat. She manipulated her husband, therefore she would be mastered by her husband. The serpent destroyed the human race, therefore he will be destroyed. And I'm not talking about an individual snake. I'm talking about Satan. And Eve was the mother of all the living, and Adam was the father of all generations. This was something that I hadn't thought about. Did you realize that your great, you know what, where I'm going here. Did you realize that your great something father is Adam? The whole entire human race forever and ever until Christ comes again is related to Adam. You're a distant relationship to every person that ever lived or will live through your relationship to Adam and Eve. And through Adam's loins came all humans except for one, right? One perfect individual, the Immaculate Conception of Jesus the Christ. That's what Paul, now this is one of the things that scholars think that Paul's referring to here when he talks about how sin entered into the world, is through the loins and the relationship of the whole world to Adam. Another way that has been discussed as to how sin is into the whole human race is through the concept of family. Let me give you an example of family. Now see, Paul's writing to a different generation, folks. Today, we would think of family as mom and dad, maybe a couple kids. You know, and even that's kind of squirrely because some of my relatives are not real stable or whatever, and I don't really claim them kind of thing. Let me tell you what family meant to in the Hebrew days, back in the Old Testament days. Do you remember when Joshua went into the land and they conquered Jericho, never even had to raise a sword before the wall came down? Remember how they conquered that? And the Lord had told them, do not take anything of the any of the spoils. And then they decide they're going to go and take Ai. And they go to battle Ai and they get defeated terribly. And so, in that particular time, God says, Joshua, in Joshua 7, 6, it says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their head. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan? Only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" Joshua can't understand it. And the Lord, he goes on and prays some more. And then the Lord said to Joshua in chapter 7, verse 10, He says, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived." You see, he didn't say Achan did it. He said Israel did it. He was talking about the whole family of Israel. And so there's when one person did something, it affected the reputation, the character of that whole family. It goes on, and later in chapter 7, verse 24, when they had pointed out that it was Achan, "Then Joshua and all Israel with them took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, and here's the scary part back then. His sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to them, and they brought him up to the valley of Achor, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones, and they raised a great heap of stones over them that stands to this day. And the Lord turned from the fierceness of His anger. That was what they understood as family. If the father of the family messes up, the whole family is affected. In our society today, if my father messed up, he takes it on his own. Back then, you were a family and you held tightly to that. That's why some of the biblical scholars say this is what Paul is referring to. He's referring to the family that was related to Adam. And in fact, many biblical scholars believe when the day that Adam sinned, you and I sinned. We all sinned. All of humankind sinned that day. But Paul goes on to write that not only do we inherit sin from Adam, we see something else enter the world through the scope of his wrong action. It says in 12b out of Romans 5, "So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned." Because Adam's disobedience brought sin into the world, sin brought along its closest relative, death. What are the wages of sin? Death. Where did he say Adam would end up? Dust. Until he sinned, Adam would have lived forever and ever and ever in the Garden of Eden. In a perfect environment. Martin Luther wrote this, "Every man must do two things alone. He must do his own believing." No one can believe for you, folks. No one can save you. You alone believe. And the second thing that every man and woman must do on their own is die. Because we've all sinned and done what we considered right in our own eyes, God's punishment for all people was death. Once the bloodline of Adam was infected with sin, then God determined that mankind cannot live forever in this diseased body, this infected body, this sinful body, and therefore all must die. Folks, there will be zero sinful bodies in heaven. None. There will be righteous bodies in heaven. And we'll get to that in a little bit. Erwin Lutzer wrote this, "By all standards, death is the most dreaded event. Our society will pay any price to prolong life. Just one more month, one more day. Perhaps our desire to postpone death reflects our dissatisfaction with God's ultimate purpose. Remember, His work isn't finished until we are glorified. Most of us would like to see God's work remain half finished. We're glad we're called and we're glad we're justified. But we're just not too excited about being glorified. Why? Because we die to be glorified." Paul goes on in verse 19 of chapter 5 to state, be on your outline, the nature of his action. We're talking about the nature of Adam's action. 5:19 says, "Because one person disobeyed God, many people became sinners. Because one did it, many did, many suffered." And the word "many" that Paul is using here in this verse, this is a word that denotes a complete inclusion of people. Or in short, if you want to think about it, it means all. Because one person disobeyed God, all people became sinners. And when that one person sinned, then through his sin, entered into every human being down through the generations through the sin nature. You know, if you hadn't thought about it or hadn't recognized it, you were sinners when you were born. And you'll be a sinner when you die. That's because of the sin that Adam did one time against one rule. Next, we need to discuss where Paul, throughout these 10 verses, writes of, see there on your outline, the results of his action, the results of Adam's action. And this comes from verses 14 and 15 and 16 and then 17 and 18 and 21, all of them being those contrasting statements. And we've already read through those. The two results are, is that there was imputed judgment on all of Adam's, they refer to it as posterity. Forever and always, everything beyond him. And they all died. You know, one of the things that's real confusing, and we're going to talk about it in a minute, is if God's punishment for disobedience to a commandment was death, and he was the only one that had been given that commandment, and that tree was no longer capable of being eaten of, why? Because there was something with a sword standing in front of it and no one could get back into it. What happened to all the people between Adam and Moses? With the law, we begin to understand. But why did all those people die? What sin did they commit? What rule did they break? We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Adam's sin brought death and condemnation upon all people. It says in verse 14, Paul tells us what happens about those people between Adam and Moses. It says in two words that death reigned. Death reigned. But why? Two things. First, scholars interpret Paul's readings here to be describing racial solidarity, which means since we are one with Adam, or came from Adam, then we're of Adam's race and family. It means when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned. And therefore, even those that didn't have the law, they were sinners also. They had a sin nature. Secondly, is because what biblical scholars refer to as the hereditary sin nature that all people have. And you know, it got really bad about the sixth chapter of Genesis. So bad that the sixth chapter of Genesis reads this: Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, and man, oh man, you and I need to be grateful for that but right there. Verse 8 says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Yes, a sin nature needs no rules. The worst type of society is a society with no rules. How does it get done? It becomes the survival of the fittest. Do you kill me before I kill you? That's where it goes to. It's not people looking out for one another. It's people looking out for number one. It is the character that goes with that sin nature. You know, psychologists will tell us today that people are basically good. That's simply not true. The human nature of all people is basically evil, selfish, and rebellious. It's a me-first mentality. and where there's no policing or punishment involved, it goes from bad to worse, doesn't it? Everyone simply does just as the Bible says what? What is right in their own eyes. Good idea, right? Wrong again. It leads to total depravity displayed in what it said right there in Genesis, that every intent of the thoughts of the hearts of men was only evil continually. That every intent, every motive was evil. Well, the flood took place after that, right? And that brought about a pretty tremendous reduction of sin in the world for a period of time. That's one way to kind of eliminate some of it. But did it totally eliminate sin? No. No sooner did Noah and them get on dry land than there's sin again by one of Noah's sons. It just goes on and on and on, doesn't it? You know, and by chapter 12 of Genesis, it's revealed in the Scriptures that God has chosen Abraham. And through him would come the nation of Israel. And eventually would come a man named Moses, which is where we see D on your outline, the relationship of the law to his action. What's the relationship of the law to Adam's action? It says it in chapter 5, verse 20, the first part of it. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. Realizing that Paul is arguing that sin and death have remained constant throughout history, it seems somewhat confusing for Paul, right in the middle of this passage in verse 13, to say, but sin is not imputed or taken into account where there is no law. Where's the sin when there's no law against it? If you go over to certain parts in Europe, they have no speed limit. You can drive 600 miles an hour if your vehicle do that. There's no law against it. Okay? But Paul also explained in 5:20 that the law does not bring righteousness, but it brings awareness of sin. Verse 3:20 again, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight. This is Romans 3:20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You know, Chuck Swindoll told a story about this that I read that made a lot of sense to me. And it, as I thought about it, it probably happened to me as well when I was a kid. He tells about himself when he was a young boy. And I don't know how many of you, modern day times today, you don't see many paper boys anymore, do you? People have paper routes. I know when I was a kid, I had a paper route for a Memphis, Tennessee paper, called the Commercial Appeal. And Swindoll tells this story that he had a paper route. And so he rode on his bicycle with his big basket and all these papers, and he would throw the paper on the porch or wherever, in the yard and stuff. And then every day when he'd go on his route, there was one particular yard that had a great big, it was on a corner lot, and so he just used to cut across the front of it. And, you know, he would cut across there every day to the point he'd cut a rut in the person's yard. You know, and so there's no grass growing there. There's this big trail of dirt going along. And so finally, the owner of that lot, it was his house, put up a sign. And the sign said, keep off of grass, no bikes. And so the next day, Swindoll says, I'm doing my paper route, you know, I'm throwing papers, and I do the same thing. I cut across my little lot there and look up, and who's standing in front of me? But the man that owns the property. And he went on to say, and this gentleman talked to me about the sign. And I'm sure he talked to him in a very pleasant way. You see, what happens, folks, with the law? The law defines the individual sins, and it brings it to our attention. I've had youth when Debbie and I spent about 7 years in high school youth work. And I would have youth come up to me, and basically we'd go to lunch or something, get some coffee or something, and they'd want to ask things about their relationship with a boy or a girl or whatever. Primarily, I was talking to the boys, so they were talking about their girlfriend. Basically, what they were asking is, how far can I go where it's not sin? You see, their sin nature knew that there was something wrong with what they were doing. All they were trying to do was define the boundary. How far can I get to sin before it is sin? What Paul's trying to explain here is your sin nature already puts you in a negative position. All the law does is bring it to your attention. Does the law make people more righteous? Absolutely not. In fact, it makes people more sinful. How many of you saw the movie, what's the one about the fish? Finding Nemo. And you see Nemo, and he swims out towards the boat, and what does his father say to him? Nemo, don't you put one fin on that boat. What does Nemo do? Pow! Pop that thing up there. You see, it was already in Nemo's heart. All Nemo's father did was define the law for him. Nemo said, I'm going to touch it anyway. You know, isn't that just like what we are? You know what that's called, folks? That's called not being basically good. It's being basically evil. Because we want things our way. You know, it's me first. Paul's trying to explain that God put the law there so people could see you cannot make it on your own. And I'm going to put just some simple laws in front of you. Adam couldn't make it when I told him not to touch one tree. He had one rule. He says, I'm going to put the law there so that you can have some parameters and identify what you shouldn't do. What did Israel do to those laws? They blew them up into thousands of them. Traditions and rituals. They made it so complicated now. God was trying to make it simple for them. The law does not make you more righteous, is Paul's point. Do you think God thought that the law would put an end to those sins it outlined? Absolutely not. But by the law, we as rational beings can realize one thing. We are not perfect. Who kept the law? One person kept the law. One person lived a perfect life. One person lived without sin. Not another person did. That's the reason He could be our Savior, is He was sinless. You and I do not measure up to God's holiness standard, which brings us to Paul's next major point in our passage tonight, and that is, too, on your outline, the rescue of mankind through Christ. You see, folks, the more you and I are aware of sin, the more we must realize that the only thing that we can do to save ourselves is fall upon the mercy of God. That's where the second Adam comes into play. In Adam, we read that his disobedience brought about sin, which brought about death. Let's see how Christ's obedience brought about a different result. Let's look at A in your outline, the reality and scope of His action. And I capitalize His so that you would know it's referring to Christ. The scope of His act? In 15, it says, Jesus Christ brought forgiveness to many through God's bountiful gift. And in 18, it says, Christ's one act of righteousness makes all people right in God's sight and gives them life. Once again, He's using that many and all. Or you want to get into an argument with someone? Talk about 5:18 where it says, makes all people right in God's eye. Does that mean all people are saved? We know that's not true. Very difficult concept to understand. As Paul's trying to simplify it for us, it complicates it for us. Often in the Old Testament literature, you would see that they would use one word two different ways for the sake of parallelism. And I don't understand enough about that concept, but they would use one word one way and use another word, the very same word, and it be meant differently. It cannot possibly mean here that Christ provided eternal life for all men, because salvation is only for those who exercise faith in Christ. How do I explain that? I don't have an explanation for you. Here's where I get stumbled. Remember that Christ's sacrifice here, folks, His sacrifice on the cross was sufficient for all sins, for all time, for all that would believe. I don't believe that, and I'll never teach that, Christ's sacrifice on the cross provided salvation for every man, and that we have the choice of either accepting it or denying it. I don't believe that. So if you believe that, then we've probably got some discussion to have, and you can have it with Charlie and BJ and Brian. Okay. Let's go up to B on your outline. The nature of His action comes from 19b, the second half of verse 19. Because one other person obeyed God, many people will be made right in God's sight. Paul writes that since Christ obeyed God in the sense that He obeyed Him fully and completely without sin, that many, and I'm going to put this in parentheses here for you, read that many here as those chosen to exercise faith in Him. That's what this church teaches. That's what I believe. And that's what I'm going to teach you tonight. That many is referring to all that would believe. See in your outline is the results of His action. What are the results of Christ's action? Well, there's basically three results. In 16b, we see that there's justification. All people can now be accepted by God. He has justified us before God. 17b is sanctification. All people can now be made righteous. Until we are justified, we cannot be made righteous in God's eyes. And then 21b is glorification. All people can now have eternal life. So His act, His one act, He justified us, put us on the path of sanctification, and will eventually put us to a point of glorification. You know, before Christ, sin was overwhelming, and it would eventually totally dominate over the souls of all men and women. But with Christ's sacrifice, the freedom from the slavery of sin becomes possible if the person puts their faith in Christ. But sadly, for those that reject Christ, the eternal damnation of their lives is still an ever-present reality, and eternal death is very sadly their destination. Well, the key thought here is that God, when God looks upon the human race, He sees but two men. He sees Adam, and He sees Christ. And every human being, while they're alive, is either in Adam and they are totally lost, or they're in Christ and they're eternally saved. There's no middle ground. You can't sit on the fence, folks, on this one. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And until you become in Christ, you are in Adam. You're a sinner and an enemy of God, and you have no hope for an eternity, except in the lake of fire. Verse 14 states that Adam is a type or a figure of Christ. He is the first Adam. Christ is the last Adam, as it talks about in 1 Corinthians 15:45. It says, "So also it is written, the first man Adam became a living soul. The last Adam became a life giving spirit." Okay then, let's look at D. What is the relationship of sin to Christ's action? It says it in 20b. As people sin more and more, God's wonderful kindness became more abundant. This wonderful reality leads us into the last stage of mankind. You know, we're going to see that number three on your outline, the reign of mankind is through grace abounding over abounding sin. And then A there underneath that is God's law reveals abundant sin. God's law was never intended to bring about salvation. In fact, because it brought to light the level of sin that was abundant in the world, it made it appear that there was even more sin in the world than there was when there was no law. But as we read earlier in Genesis 6, even without the law, the world was already full of sin. And it was continually being demonstrated through the evil acts of all mankind. Did you get that point? I want you to understand. Between Adam and Moses, when there was no law, sin was just as rampant as it was when there was the law. All the law was like a flashlight. It turned it on in the dark places to see. And the Scriptures go on to tell us that people that think they're hiding their sin today, Tom, I think, even mentioned that Scripture on Sunday, is that all things that are in darkness now will come to light. You know, the beauty of you and I as Christians, as believers in Jesus Christ, is all our sins will never be up on the whiteboard in heaven, as it will be at the great white throne judgment. For you and I, when Christ was nailed to the cross, He nailed all of our sins with it. Even the ones you haven't committed yet. They're there. He took them all. God's law reveals abundant sin. You know, the paradise of Genesis that Adam lost is restored in Revelation as it talks about the cross of Christ. Because we're born in Adam, we inherit His sin and His condemnation, but in His grace, God has given a last Adam who by His life and death has undone all that Adam did in his sin. And Paul in our passage tonight presented several contrasts, and I'm going to very quickly run through these contrasts. In verses 15 and 16, it talks about the offense versus the free gift. Adam's offense brought condemnation and death, while the free gift of God's grace brings justification and life. In verse 17, it contrasts death versus life. Death reigned as king because of Adam, but now believers reign in life right now, not only in the future, but we reign in life because of what? Because of the fact that we're in Him. We're in Christ, and we have abundant life. Verse 18 contrasts condemnation versus justification. Adam's sin plunged the human race into condemnation. Christ's death brings right standing with God. We move from being on the side of the first Adam to being in Christ and have a right standing with God. Adam hid from God. In Christ, we have free access to God. We don't have to hide from Him. Verse 19 contrasts disobedience versus obedience. Adam disobeyed God and made us all sinners. Christ obeyed God perfectly, and through faith in Him, we are made righteous. And then in verse 20, there's a contrast of law versus grace. God did not give the law to save mankind, but rather to reveal sin. So B on your outline is God's grace is abundantly sufficient. Super abounding grace met the demands of the law when Christ died and then supplied what the law could never ever supply. Salvation from sin. The whole transaction here, folks, is summarized in verse 20. In the new creation, sin no longer reigns. Grace does. Death does not reign. Life does. And we reign in life because we're in Christ. Christ has made us kings and priests to God, it says in Revelation. Now we may contrast the two Adams as follows. The first Adam was made from the earth. The last Adam came from heaven. The first Adam was the king of the old creation, while the last Adam is king and priest over the new creation. The first Adam was tested in a perfect garden, and he disobeyed God. And then the last Adam was tested in a terrible wilderness, and he obeyed God. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he surrendered his will and his life to God. The disobedience of the first Adam brought sin, condemnation, and death upon the human race. But the obedience of the last Adam brought righteousness, salvation, and life to all who will believe. And through the first Adam, death and sin reign in this world. But through the last Adam, grace reigns. And believers can reign in life. John Dyer said this. He was an author in the 1700s. He said, "A person may go to heaven without health, without riches, without honors, without learning, even without friends. But a person can never go to heaven without Christ." Now here's the important question I want to ask you tonight. Are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You know, if I'm in Adam, then sin and death reign over my life and I am always under condemnation. But if I'm in Christ, then grace reigns. And I can reign in life through Christ and sin no longer has me in its slavery. By the way, that's going to be the theme of chapter 6. Of being out of that slavery of sin. In chapter 5, 6 through 11, Paul teaches substitution. Christ died for us on the cross. But in chapter 5, 12 through 21, he goes on and further, and he not only has already taught about substitution, he teaches about identification. Believers are in Christ and can live in victory over sin. The question tonight for you is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You only have one life to choose that. I pray that if you're in Adam tonight, that this lesson, the words of Almighty God through the pen of Paul, will pierce your heart and draw you close to Him to the point of a saving relationship with Him. The application to our lives is, there is no sin that needs more grace than the cross can provide it. There's no sin that needs more grace than the cross can provide. Let's pray. Father, I confess to You tonight that I so much do not understand all the words that we've covered. There's so many questions that enter into my mind, and yet, Lord, this is where my faith in You comes into play, because I trust that these words are perfectly sufficient for every heart that You want to touch with them. I pray, Lord, that although You're the, as our pastor said, You're the great chef who makes the food, I pray that as the waiter tonight, I didn't mess it up when I tried to bring it to the table. Pray, Father, that any confusion that comes from this passage tonight, You clear up in their minds through their further study and discussion. I pray, Father, that You'll be with each and every young man and woman here tonight. And that You will have them search in their hearts to understand where they stand, whether it's in Adam or it's in Christ. Thank You for these powerful and profound words that You've placed in our text this evening, Lord. Pray as we go to our accountability groups that we would not have a me-first mentality, but we would be considering others before ourselves. And that's the way that our life would be lived out as a testimony to You. I thank You, Lord, for who You are and what You've bestowed upon us and the opportunity that we have to be in Christ through the ultimate sacrifice of Your Son, in whose name I pray. Amen.